Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we did the first 9 verses there, dealing with children, and then what in the scriptures is bondservants and masters, but today we would look at that more of an employee-employer type of relationship. And you want to remember, as we're coming to the end of the book of Ephesians, if you just have this outline in your mind, that the first 3 chapters, as usual with Paul, the first half of the book is doctrine. The first chapter, he told us all about the blessings we have from the Father through Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, doctrinal areas that were concerning to the church in Ephesus and surrounding churches. There are several manuscripts for this book that don't have "to Ephesus" in the first couple of verses, Paul, an apostle to the church in Ephesus. It's just blank there, like this was supposed to be a circular letter. There were about 7 churches in that area, many of them the same churches that we see in the first part of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And so in having that, you know, the manuscripts that don't have a town, that shows us that this was designed to be a circular letter that all of the churches in that area. And he doesn't name anybody by name in this letter, and that's another clue. Many of his letters, he greets certain people by name, but not here. And then in chapter 4, we see the practical application. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, in Ephesus, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then for the rest of the letter, he tells us exactly what that looks like in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And the last several weeks we've dealt with, Paul begins in chapter 4, he talks about life in society and life in the church, and then he narrows it down to life in the family, and then last week, life in the workplace. And now today he's kind of bringing a summary to the whole thing. You know, you have this doctrinal foundation that you can stand on, that you can continue to expand. There's enough in the first 3 chapters of Ephesus that a person, if they wanted to, could get a good fine point shovel and dig for the rest of their life and never exhaust all of the richness of the doctrine that's in those chapters. And kind of like what we're doing in Tuesday morning breakfast with the Lord's Prayer. You missed a good one yesterday. But that's the way this is, and there's a lot of doctrinal stuff there. And then as he brings that doctrine together, for example, in chapter 4, verse 29, you know, my favorite part of the way that you can live a life worthy of your calling in verse 1 is in verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful according to their need, and for the others that listen, according only what is helpful for building others up." I have to remember it now, and I'm quoting it from the New International Version because that's the one I memorized it in. I like that the best translation, that verse. "Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen." And then he goes on in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, wrath, anger, malice," and things like that. Just real practical stuff that you can do to grow in your relationship with God. And the reason I say grow is because in verse 30, when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, what grieves the Spirit of God is when we sin. Whether we know it's a sin or not, it's grievous to the Spirit of God, and he'll show us those things as time goes on, those things that are grievous to him. And when we come to verse chapter 6 and verse 10, it's almost like Paul has finished that real practical section, but now he's bringing us into a different realm. Excuse me. We've been dealing in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6 with stuff that's unique to the human realm, with families and churches and workplaces and just interpersonal relationships, things like that. Now he takes us outside of the earthly realm into the spiritual realm, the portion of the lower universe. I say lower universe, the area surrounding the earth that we can't get to easily without somebody like Elon Musk taking us along on a ride on his starship or something. The realm that God created for the angelic beings. And, you know, when Satan rebelled against God, we're not told when that happened, but Genesis tells us that all things were created and formed and fashioned in 6 days. But when the temptation came and Satan rebelled against God and then came to earth and tempted the first couple, Adam and Eve, that we talked about several weeks ago, how that all played out, then the indications in Scripture in the book of Revelation is that he took approximately a third of the angels with him. We don't know how many angels there are. The Scripture in Revelation gives us the idea that there's a number that would seem to us to be infinite. So I said one time in church when we were going through the book of Revelation, I said, so if you try to figure out what a third of infinity is, good luck with that. And I had a guy had a calculator all the time in his pocket, you know, on a pocket protector, like six pencils and pens, kind of like I was in high school. I wasn't even paying attention to the sermon after that, trying to figure out what a third of infinity is. But that's a lot of demons, but it's a third. There's twice that many good angels indicating that. So now when we come to chapter 6 and verse 10, that's the realm we're dealing with. Off of the surface of the earth, other creatures coming. And this is really, really, really appropriate today. I thought, how blessed are we to have this lesson tonight? Because it was just last week, you know, oh, they released all the UFO files from the Department of Defense and the Air Force and stuff like that. And every radio show is talking about aliens. And, you know, I listened to guys on The Blaze this morning, which they're pretty much all Mormon, and you know, they believe that there's an infinite number of worlds that the gods created. And this world has their own god, and the other world has their own god. And if you're a good Mormon man, you can eventually become a god and have your own world, and it's your responsibility to populate that world, and all kinds of crazy things.
Hannity said he believed in aliens, too.
Who?
Sean Hannity. And he said, I don't have any biblical reason against it. Well, there is, but...
Well, there is something against it by the word.
Yeah, he didn't know it, but
yeah.
Maybe I should call him.
And I was listening to a lot of discussion. Well, it's just been all over on every radio show I listen to. I listen from 6 o'clock to 7 in the morning. I listen to Michael Del Giorno on the Grand Junction station. He's the only one that I've heard that I would say has a mature Christian belief. And he is a Christian. He doesn't make any bones about it. So here's the mature Christian belief that's based on the teachings of the Bible. There is one world in the universe that's populated by people. Yeah. There are no other worlds in the universe that are populated by anybody. And there may be, well, there are definitely other life forces out there. They're called angels. And the ones that rebelled are called demons. And what are the limits of their transversing? I don't know. They go in and out of the presence of God, but where is that? I mean, it just might be on the other side of Highway 65. If we can't see spiritual things, where is heaven? You know, there was no heaven before God created the heavens and the earth. And there was a dwelling place of God, but God is omnipresent, so it's not restricted. So those are the only kind of beings with the intelligence like a man, the angels and man, and a third of the angels rebelled. So they are demons, but they have access to earth and we can't see them. Could very well be angels in this room tonight. I believe there are. It could be very well be angels in the parking lot out there waiting for us to come out so they can snap at us. And I believe that that's entirely possible, but they're not aliens from another planet. Mm-hmm. And here's why. God says in Romans chapter 5 that sin entered the world through one man, and with sin came death. All of these wannabe Christians that say, well, there are other life forms, like Michael Heiser and others. There were John Lennox. There were other life forms before us. You know, the Bible doesn't prevent God from making man in his image, but then letting that develop over time. The problem with that is sin entered the world through Adam. There was no other being before Adam in a human being. And sin entered the world through him, and there was no death before that. So if there were millions and millions of years with other life forms, where are they? Where's the history of them? Where's the, you know, where's anything to do with about them? And the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1. It doesn't, there is no prelude. There's not, you know, like the first Star Wars were actually, you know, after they were released back when I was, you know, 20. Then they told you, well, those were actually episodes 3, 4, and 5 or whatever. There's going to be 1 and 2, and I don't know what they were, but there were supposedly 9 episodes. I don't know how that worked out, but that's not how the Bible is. And so everything started with Adam, and sin came into the world through Adam, and by sin, because of sin, was death. And there are no other life forms that are human or humanoid or pre-humanoid in the universe. They're just angels and people. And so this is the world we're introduced to in verse 10. Finally, he says, as he's beginning to write the conclusion for the book, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, remember, we've often mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says that God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. Godliness. In other words, when a person comes to the cross and confesses their sin, and however they word it in their own prayer, ask God to forgive their sin, and Christ comes into their life and they become born again, then at that instant, God deposits in the being of that person, by way of the Holy Spirit, everything they need to accomplish everything he wants them to accomplish. In this very book, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, so that no one could boast. We are God's workmanship, in verse 10, created for good works by in Christ Jesus that God prepared in advance for us to do. So God already has good works for us to do tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, and he's given us all the equipment we need to do that. We just have to learn how to use it and how to take available of it and look for the opportunities. That's part of our responsibility to participate in our own rescue, as I said in my book. So when he says here, finally be strong in the Lord, the first thing we need to know about these angelic beings that have fallen, so we call them demons, is that we don't have the strength to fight against them in and of ourselves. He says, be strong in the Lord. So what does that imply? That implies you have to be cultivating on a daily basis a relationship with the Lord. And in the strength of his might, those two words there, the way they're written, it means that this is what's available to you. The tense and the inflection of these two words for strength, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, the inflection of those words with the tense is that this is available to you, but you have to take the responsibility, learn how to participate. In other words, you can't just walk out into the world and think that nothing bad will ever happen to you outside of your own bad habits. We're talking about stuff that happens in our life that's not because of some of our bad habits. We're talking about stuff that happens from an outside influence, an evil influence that comes to us. We have to be actively developing a relationship with the Lord so that we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We have all of the resources so that those events don't have to upset us and throw us off track and things like that. But if we're not developing that relationship, and if we're not learning how to practice the strength of his might instead of thinking we can duke it out with Satan by ourselves, you know, a lot of the charismatic churches will, I rebuke, bind you, Satan. That is worthless. There's no biblical foundation for that kind of stuff at all. It's just senseless, immature people who think they can go up against, I mean, the book of Jude says even Michael, when he was arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring an accusation against the devil, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And in other words, he was strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Even Michael didn't dare go against Satan. He didn't do it. I mean, there's warfare all the time between the angels and demons and things like that. But the ultimate strength, the ultimate conqueror, comes from God. The angels don't have it in and of themselves. We don't have it in and of ourselves. We have to depend on the strength of being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And I would insert in here as a parenthesis, you can't get there in your life without a persistent, consistent study of the Word of God, growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. I mentioned three things in Tuesday morning maid's breakfast a week or two ago. And that is, we have to have a general acquaintance with his Word. We have to read the Word beginning to end frequently enough so that we have a general acquaintance with the Word of God. How does the Word of God flow from beginning to end? And then we have to have develop a devotional acquaintance with the Word of God, where we can depend on the wisdom of saints down through the centuries. You know, there's 10,000 good devotional books out there. Some of the most popular are the ones by Charles Spurgeon, Morning and Evening. Oswald Chambers has a good one, My Utmost for His Highest. Streams in the Desert is another good one. These are ones that have been around for more than 100 years, and they have a history and really encouraging things. I've been using those three for years and years, plus the Daily Bread. I started reading that in 1977, so we're coming on 50 years for that, you know, every day. And so and all of those devotions have a verse and then a little story that goes along with it, help you understand the verse and maybe how it impacted this one person's life. And it just helps open the door so that you can see how the Word of God is active in your life. And I call that a devotional familiarity with the Scriptures. And then you have to have, you have to develop a, what I would call a student devotional familiarity with the Word of God. In other words, you have to have some kind of tool that will lead you. It has to be a directed learning process. You just can't sit down and say, well, the Spirit of God will teach me this. Yeah, maybe. But it's, we don't do that in any other enterprise in our life. We have a directed study course, whether you want to be a plumber or a physician or whatever it is. Whatever it is you set your heart to learn and know, it needs to usually be a directed study course, and so that we can get a student's familiarity with the Scripture. This is what's involved in being able to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because if we don't know the Word of God, then we don't know who God is, and if we don't know who God is, we don't have a chance. We just don't, because we have to depend on him. And then he goes in verse 11 and starts talking about put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I was in a situation during the COVID crisis. I was hunting with my son-in-law above Leadville. And when the COVID crisis hit and I had to cut my trip short and come back because half the church was sick with COVID. But before I did that, I took two rifles up there with me. I've never done that before. I've always only ever taken one, but for that trip I took two, because one of them I was going to leave there and give to the kids, grandkids. And I got out in the field with it and saw some elk about 700 yards off, and I started going around. And I usually carry my hunting rifle by the scope. You can do that. But I felt a slip. Uh-oh. Well, you can't use that. I felt the scope twist in the mounting rings. well, it's no good. You're not going to hit what you're pointing at unless you're really close, you know, like the length of this table. But if you're trying to make a shot at 200 or 300 yards or 100 yards, and your scope is rotating like that, you're just not going to hit it because it can move forward or back. And so, the whole armor of God is making certain, number one, because of your student familiarity with the Word, part of the armor of God is a knowledge of the Word, so that we can understand this and we have to have that familiarity. If I hadn't recognized that was twisting, you know, I could have been shooting all day and never understanding why I'm not hitting anything. But because of the knowledge of the equipment and how to use it, then this is what he's talking about. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. When he's talking, and he'll go into it in the next several verses to describe the whole armor of God and what it's involved and things like that. But at this time when Paul is writing this letter, he's in prison. And the way it worked with Paul, he was chained, literally chained, to a Roman officer 24/7. And the Roman soldiers would take turns. You know, they'd rotate in and out, and they'd go to dinner and home. But there was always 24/7 a Roman soldier chained to Paul in his imprisonment at this time. And so he would be looking at that guy all day long and looking, because the equipment that's in this chapter is the equipment that guy was wearing. And he said, you know, he's ready for battle. And he's got the whole armor of God with no piece missing. And that's why I say it has to be a student familiarity with the Word. You can't go into battle if we don't understand the fullness of the Word of God. You can't go into battle and be very successful if we don't know the fullness of the Scriptures. And so the quicker we can get that awareness, the better off we are. And the armor of God, here there's one particularly offensive weapon, and that's the sword, and the rest of it is pretty much defensive, you know, trying to protect ourselves as we are able to go out there. And then the second thing you need to understand is it's the armor of God. This is the armor that God himself, you know, not really, really, but picturesque, metaphorically, this is the armor that God describes himself in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 59 and in place in 52. And this same type of armor is the armor that God uses of himself. And that's the possessive there. Put on the whole armor of God. And so we can't, and that's why I say, you know, when some of our other Christian friends go out there and say, I bind this or I bind that, or I declare this or I declare that, or I rebuke this or I rebuke that, those are meaningless phrases. And there's no biblical precept or principle for that at all. It's not part of the armor of God. I mean, just think of it. If you got people on opposite sides of the earth, and this person is binding Satan here, and this person's binding Satan there, and binding, well, who let him go? If you bound him, who let him go so he's over there tempering that person? Who let him go so that person, you know, what does that even mean? And we don't have the authority nor the power to do that. But we can hear, using the armor of God, that is of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. That means that the devil himself and his cronies, because I think that Satan's way more busier with bigger targets than us, and he sends his cronies after us, depending on, you know, the threat that they perceive, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Remember, the devil has never died. He's been around watching mankind. And if he has assigned a particular one of his cronies to torment you, like Paul said that he was being tormented, then that devil gets to know you. He listens. He watches. He goes alongside. And he knows you. He knows your strength and your weakness. And he can mess with that. You know, they have that capacity. So we stand against the schemes of the devil. So the first thing we need to do is recognize that there is a conflict. And as I said at the beginning, many of the conflicts that come into our life are not, we can't blame that on the evil beings out there somewhere. Some of them are just from our own bad habits. And we put ourselves in situations that seems like a tremendous great conflict, but it's not a demonic thing. It's just a, boy, that I made a stupid shot back there, you know, and we get ourselves in those. So those are not things that Paul is talking about here. He's actually talking about demonic terrorizing that comes into our life and the schemes of the devil. Schemes implies that there's an intentional torment going on there in verse 11. The schemes of the only way you can have a scheme
is forethought.
Yeah, thank you. Yep. The Greek word there, you'll be interested in this because you'll probably recognize it right away. The base word that the inflection is based off of is methodeia. We get our English word method. And a method is something that has been developed and tested. And the reason they call the Methodist Church is because the Wesley brothers used a particular method to preach the gospel and talk to people about Jesus, and it proved to be very effective. So they wrote books about it, used this method, and that's what became the Methodist churches. And this is the Greek word that's translated schemes, so that you will be able to stand against the methods, the habits that have been developed because they're watching you and they know these are effective against you. Isn't that crazy? And we need to stand against that. It doesn't say we run into the fight. It says we stand against that, armored. And we, when we get to the portion that's talking about the feet and the shoes that are used, the Roman soldiers had two different types of shoes that they used. If they were going on a long march, they had boots with the toe covered and up the shin a ways to protect their boot, their feet, their shins, because they're going on a long march. If they were going into battle, they had a sandal that had a partial toe covering, but the neatest thing about the sandal was they had spikes driven through them, kind of like baseball cleats. So they had traction and they could stand against the enemy and advance without slipping in the soil or the sand or whatever it is they were fighting in. That's the kind of shoes they used. So we are able to stand against the methods, the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a lot, isn't it? But the first thing is, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And not only flesh and blood, which is human beings, they're not the ones that are bringing this type of evil to us. And it's not either the products of human beings, i.e. the government. Paul is not talking about the government here. He's not talking about the Democrats, the Republicans, the whatever. I always call them Democrats because they mostly are anymore. But that's not what the fight is against. The fight is against the spiritual beings that have developed a method to take us down. We do not wrestle. Now, he went from standing to wrestling. And that can happen. You know, if you're standing your ground and the other person continues to advance against you, and there's never any place in here for when we back up, not in this context. In this context, it's stand and stand firm. So when somebody keeps advancing against you, eventually that standing firm turns into a little bit of a wrestling match. And he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Those are, you know, scholars have different opinions. They tend to classify this as a hierarchy, and perhaps it is. Most organized efforts have some kind of hierarchy, especially if they have already developed a method. the schemes, that just the development of a method indicates a hierarchy. But it's when he says against the authorities, that means there's a level of power, like a tribune, you know, like Pilate. The tribune was the word for a certain level of Roman soldier in the Roman army. And this is what they have. They have authority over others. And they have authority in their realm. Okay? So authorities against the rulers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Cosmic powers, those two words are one compound word in the Greek, and it comes from the word cosmos, which is the general word for the world, not the earth itself, but the world system. And then the second word that's that compound word is it's a word that means the ruler of that world. So it's cosmokratokras, kind of like, almost like Krakatoa. But it's the ruler of this world, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And so we see there's a level of authority. Even Satan, Jesus says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so what we're dealing with is spiritual, demonic entities that have authority. Of course, it's subject to God, as in the book of Job, and they have power over this present darkness. And the present darkness is what? That's what enveloped the earth and, matter of fact, the whole universe in Romans chapter 8. I was going to mention that with Adam talking about other alien life forces out there. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation since Adam's sin is groaning in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God, is groaning for when things are made right. So when Adam sinned, all of creation was affected by that. All of the whole universe was affected by that. And these beings have a measure of authority and power over this present darkness, subject to God, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when he says spiritual forces of evil, that distinguishes at least one other kind, because he wouldn't have said, if they were all evil, he wouldn't have had to say spiritual forces of evil. But because he does say that, that implies that there are spiritual forces for good. And we talked about a third, that dragon's tail swept a third of the stars with him, a third of the angels. And there's two-thirds of the angels that are not evil beings. And they can take up and help us in that battle also. We see that in the book of Daniel, where the good angel came to help Daniel, but on the way he had to fight against the bad angel in the book of Daniel. The Prince of Persia is what it's called, Prince of Greece. And then can't remember if it's Michael or Gabriel, Michael, I think. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so they're not consigned just to earth. There is a time in the book of the Revelation when the devil is thrown to earth and kind of restricted to earth, but that's not now, that's not yet. So they have free reign over not only the earth, but wherever else they are able to go. The Jewish interpretation of this was that there was a third heaven, which would be the outer reaches of our atmosphere. And then there were heavens above that that would be the expanse of the universe. But according to Jewish tradition and custom, the angels have authority and power in up to the third heaven, which is the outer reaches of our atmosphere. And don't ask me how they knew about where the atmosphere ended or not. That's just what they theorized. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God. That's the second time he said that in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And now he says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. and having done all to stand firm. Notice how many times we've seen stand here, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. I don't know when the evil day is. I guess it's whenever these forces come against you, but there is coming a time when the battle will reach a climax, of course. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And this is where we want those shoes with the baseball cleats in them, so that we're not being forced backward, but we're able to stand our ground. And so the word picture here is that the church has made progress, and each of us, okay, go back to the book of Nehemiah, when they're building the wall around Jerusalem under the direction of Nehemiah after Jerusalem was destroyed. Now 80 years later, they're coming back, and another 18 years when Nehemiah gets there approximately, and the wall of the city still hasn't been built. So Nehemiah is encouraging the people and helping, organizing a method to get it done, a scheme to get it done. And they're armed, but they're taking up the whole thing to be able to build the wall and make sure that it stands. And so the word picture here in Ephesians is, once that territory has been claimed, if you will, then God assigns to us a place on the wall, like Nehemiah did all the families in Jerusalem. This is your section of the wall, you and your family, you have to build this, you have to defend it, you have to stand. Because they were being opposed by outside forces. And the progress the church makes then, it's almost like the Lord Jesus is designing you and commissioning you and charging you. You keep that portion. This is yours. Okay? And each church in the community, each Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church in the community is going to make a certain advance. And God has given that church that responsibility for that territory. It's not my responsibility to go in and try and take theirs. You know, they got their own territory. Our church has our own territory. And this plays out in different types of ministry and things like that. And we're all given the charge to stand firm in that place where the Lord has put you. Don't lose ground there. And so that's what we're engaged in. And we're not losing ground against the government. We're not losing ground against, you know, the person down the street that's having a real difficult time this week with drugs or alcohol or whatever. That's not what we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against the forces of evil. Mm-hmm. And the ones who have authority over this place of darkness. And then he starts talking, let's see, we're down to verse 14. Stand therefore, boy, there's a lot of standing here, isn't there? Stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth. Okay, so in that era, the Roman soldiers and the men of Israel, the men of the surrounding countries, nobody had jeans. Everybody wore long flowing robes. I watched a Catholic bishop as tonight, he spoke at the rally last Sunday in D.C., Bishop Barron. Man, what a powerful 15-minute speech he did. Anyway, he was wearing, you know, a big long flowing smock, I guess they call it in the Catholic Church. But if he was going to wear that to battle, he would need to cinch it up somehow so that as he was running, he wouldn't trip and be clumsily felled to the ground. And that's what this belt is, having fastened on the belt of truth. This is the first appliance that the soldiers put on, because their belt would hold up if they did have, you know, some kind of garment under their little Roman skirt, that would cinch that and hold it, and it would hold that little, we could, if it's Scotland, we could call it, what do they call that, a kilt or something that the Scots wear. And it just enables them to move quicker and better without the risk of tumbling and falling. Also, that belt is what held every other instrument they would carry. So when I go into the field hunting, I have one little thing I can open that way, and it's got my bullets on it, it's got my pistol here, it's got my knife back here, everything I need. You know, it's got a little pouch over here for a water bottle. That's the first thing. Get that belt on so that you're prepared to carry all of the rest of the equipment. Have easy access to it. So it calls it the belt of truth. So what is it that we need that would compare to the belt? The word of truth, that having put on the belt of truth, not the word of truth, the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So that belt of truth, what he's, if we go back to where in Isaiah 59, at this place, describing these, then we're talking about elements of our character. We're not talking about truth as in something we speak. We're talking about truth as it has become a part of my being, our character. And this comes from, you know, our cursory knowledge of the Word of God, and then our devotional Word of God, and then our student knowledge of the Word of God. Eventually, we become people of the truth. And we're marked by, in our character, truth. I went to the grocery store the other day, and the shaving cream they had available that I like, the type I like, that it was a brand new product and didn't have a price on it. I had seen it at Walmart, but I was in Cedar Ridge, and the lady scanned it. I scanned it, and I had to say, doesn't say it's in the machine. So she went, and she, well, there's no price on it, it's brand new. How about I charge you $4.99 for it? Well, I know from Walmart it's worth twice that. I said, okay. That's what she said. I said, I know it's worth more than that. She said, well, I'll charge you $4.99. So she did. And then I went back in a week because I knew they would have it fixed. And I looked her up. I prayed before I even left to go up there. I said, Lord, I need to talk to that same girl because she'll remember this. And I found her. And I reminded her. And she said, yes, I remember. And I said, you know, look, that's $9. She said, yeah. I said, I want to pay the extra $5. No, I charge you $4.99. I said, no, but it's $9.99. I need to pay. She wouldn't let me do it. But my conscience wouldn't let me not go up and tell her. You know, that's what happens when you become a student of the Word of God. It affects your conscience. And it affects how you live your life and make decisions. At least it should. It will. When you get to the point where, you know, the day revolves around studying the Word instead of whatever else it usually revolves around. And it doesn't mean 12 hours studying the Word. I mean, but you take time, you make time every day. So this is the truth that we're putting on. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. So the truth is what cinches all of your other equipment with. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate, of course, is there. Armor that protects the organs. Usually it was two-piece, one for the back and one for the front. They latched together. And it said the breastplate of Goliath was 160 pounds. Can you imagine that? That guy was a monster. But again, we're talking about character, righteousness. And that's what protects, well, what's the first most central part of our innards? Our heart, exactly. And so the righteousness that we develop as a student of the Word of God, because we're a student of the person of God, is that righteousness that is in us. And that, again, is part of why, well, I got to go up and talk to that lady because I got to, you know, I offered two or three times and she said no. So that assuaged my conscience. Then it's on her, not me. And she said, that happens all the time. I said, okay, well, it doesn't have to happen this time. You know, it really bugged me. And it would bug somebody who is wearing the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness instead of thinking, well, I got a deal on that one. You know, if you're going to charge me $4.99, I'll go get all four of them. You know, that's just wrong. So then, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The readiness, that's an interesting word there also. It's an anticipation with equipment, a preparation with equipment. That's what's entangled in this word that's translated readiness. It's not just like, okay, I'm sitting here chomping at the bit. When is this lesson going to be over? It's 10 minutes left. Not that kind of readiness. This is an anticipation that includes the preparation of the equipment. You know, this is what you do for the week before you go out in the field. You make sure you tighten your scope rings, which I didn't. You know, there's a little torque wrench, 24 pounds, whatever it is, 24 inch pounds, not foot pounds. But yeah, that readiness is the getting ready the equipment and making sure that everything is secure and it's all adjusted right. And notice what the equipment is, given by the gospel of peace. So when we're standing and standing and standing firm, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, it's the gospel that is the equipment that that anticipation is holding. And so even though we're standing and we're known as a person of truth and a breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart, then the anticipation in that standing firm with our baseball cleated shoes is the gospel of peace. The way we're going to do battle against this mortal enemy that has authority and power in this realm of darkness, the way we're going to do battle against them is the gospel of peace. That doesn't mean you start telling the demon about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I have found it very effective that I can start singing gospel songs. Mm-hmm. And they don't have to be complex ones. They can be like, Jesus loves me, this I know. Mm-hmm. They can be very, very simple choruses. But I have found in my own personal experience that in order to combat those, whether the evil is coming from within me, but in this context it's coming from without, the gospel choruses that you can memorize in 10 minutes are very, very effective. Mm-hmm. When you've practiced to become a person of truth and you're known by righteousness and it's protecting your heart and you feel this coming on, just a simple little chorus. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I have found that unholy creatures cannot tolerate that. Anything like that. That's not just that song. And there are times when I actually sing those songs aloud because I want to make sure God hears them, but I want to make sure He hears them, and I want to make sure I hear them. Mm-hmm. Yes. And I understand them. And those work whether the battle is from within or without. In this context, it's from without, given by the gospel of peace. And that song is part of the gospel of peace, is it not?
Yes. And I was reading in Proverbs this morning, and I can't remember exactly where towards the end, and it says to not even sing with the lyre and harp, songs that of heavy heart. It says that. It says don't even sing them.
Don't even sing if your heart is heavy?
Yeah, don't even sing those songs. Oh. Don't sing songs with about heaviness of heart. Hmm. So if it tells you not to, don't do it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that changes everything.
Yeah, it does.
Right away.
Yeah, you start thinking you're crazy just because you won't listen to some music or something, but then you read it and you're like, I knew I wasn't crazy anyway.
In all circumstances, verse 16, in all circumstances, in my book I say, in every event in your life, and try to count how many events are in your life. Thousands of every day. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So this word for shield is built on the word in the Greek text that is also door. This shield is 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide in the Roman army. If you have seen the movie Risen, that we showed at church this, no, we didn't show it this year. We showed it last year in the season of the resurrection. The army, the Roman army is advancing against a Jewish camp, a bunch of rebels, and they have these exact shields. And they're made of wood with a very heavy leather covering on them, because the enemy would put their darts in some type of tar and then light them and shoot them, and it would hit the shield and light on fire if it was just a wood shield. Now you got a soldier standing behind a wood shield that's on fire. So they put a heavy leather on there that doesn't burn so easily, and you can coat the leather with oil. 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, and it's not one of those round shields. This is a full body protection shield in all circumstances. In every circumstance you face against these kind of creatures, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And what is the shield of faith when we're talking about the makeup of our character? That is, in all testings, we have found God to be adequate. And more than adequate. And it's the testings that prove a person's faith. The person that has no trials in their life is a sorry person indeed, because they can't develop strength or faith or any of these kinds of things without these testings. And so Paul says, in every circumstance in your life, every circumstance, especially when dealing with these evil beings from the outside, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that great big one that covers your whole body. Remember when they go up against that wall and put them over themselves to protect from rocks being flown down? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And so this isn't a guy that has a little shield like a ping pong battle that he's trying to get all those darts. This is something that he can easily hide behind, or put over on top, or both, you know, and move it so that all of the fiery darts of the evil one that comes against him. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying for all at all times. So that shield of faith, our faith is what protects us from the onslaught of the devil, and we are already people of the truth and people of righteousness, and we've got our cleated shoes on, we're standing firm, and we're singing with the gospel choruses and just deflecting the devil left and right. And then we put on the helmet of salvation. It is salvation that protects us when we know that we know that we know that we're born again. And if you don't know, the whole First John, the letter of First John, is written 5 chapters to tell you how you do know. At the end of those 5 chapters, John says, "These things I write unto you, little children, so that you may know that you were born again." So, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, usually in Scripture, is the Word of God. And it says here, which is the Word of God. And so the salvation protects the cranium, like a helmet does. The knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of the certainty of our salvation. The saddest people in the world are those who think they can lose their salvation. You know, you do this, you risk losing your salvation. That is completely unbiblical. And you have no assurance like the helmet of salvation when you got that on. And you understand that your salvation is not of yourself. It begins with God. It's God's initiative. He brings you to that point. He saves you. He gives you the perseverance until the end. There is no biblical loss of salvation. And that helmet from God is what protects us. The helmet of salvation. It's not your helmet. It's the helmet of salvation, because this is the armor of God. He's the one that's charged with the responsibility of keeping and protecting salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we need to have the Scriptures memorized, the Word of God memorized, so that we can sing. And what do we do at the Word of God? Praying at all times in the Spirit. That doesn't mean in tongues or anything else like that. It just means according to the unction of the Spirit of God that's in you. And it's helpful to use words that you understand, and if you're in a fight with comrades, that they understand also. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, all the comrades are out there fighting with us. And also for me, Paul says, remember, I'm in prison. Also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so when we're praying for the comrades, you know, we pray many times a week for the persecuted church. Those are our comrades in arms. We need to be praying for them. Hopefully they're praying for us. We're praying, you know, the church directory. We pray for every family in the church that's in the directory and the ones that I know in church that aren't in the directory. I'm still trying to get information, things like that. We pray for one another. And remember to pray for those who are out in the forefront, the ones who are in an even more intense battle than we are, like the Apostle Paul was. I mean, he's chained to a Roman guard all day and all night. And in that position, what does he call himself? I am an ambassador in chains. That's 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors of Christ, round about verse 20, 19 and 20. We are ambassadors of Christ. It's as though he were making his appeal through us. Again, the NIV translation of that. Because God is making our appeal to the world through us. So when we have this onslaught from these creatures on the outside of us that are evil creatures, then we take on the armor of God, which is, you know, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, shield of faith. We're singing choruses which they can't stand. We're speaking the truth of the gospel boldly. And then praying for one another. And that's what they did when Nehemiah was building the wall. Go home and read Nehemiah over the course of the next 2 days. It's a fairly short book. And you'll see this is exactly how Nehemiah was successful in building the wall around Jerusalem, standing against the evil people that were coming against him. It's a good picture of this. And we can see what is God calling us to do. And Nehemiah built that wall in record time. Why? Because he had a method and he was depending on God. And he knew that the evil people coming against him could not prosper because he was doing the work that he knew that God called him to do. And when we're engaged in the work that God has called us to do, and we know that we're doing the work that God has to do, we can't fail if we'll just follow this method or this scheme that Paul wrote down for us under the authority of the Spirit of God. That brings us to the end of the book of Ephesians. He goes on for a few more verses, just a closing, and maybe we'll go through that next week. Maybe we won't. Maybe we'll start something else, but that brings us to the end, to the really strong part of the book of Ephesians through to the end of chapter 6. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance that you give us that we can prosper and succeed in the battle that is proclaiming the gospel. Not only, Father, in this context, against those evil beings that stand against us, that stand against the gospel, but we can link arms with those. Like the Apostle Paul said, pray for me also, and we can link arms with others that are engaged in the same fight, and they're making the advance on their front, we're making the advance on our front, we're standing our ground, they're standing their ground, and with us all, Father, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And I ask, God, that you would equip us and show us the battles that are ours to fight and the battles that we need to pray for others as they fight. Thank you, Father, for this effort. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.